And of course, hopefully, no one's going to be distracted during the sermon either. Grace and peace to you from God, our Father, and from our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen. So what is your image of the ideal civil ruler? In his 16th century treatise, The Prince, Niccolo Machiavelli describes the prince in this way. He should be adept in the art of war. He should be feared but not hated. He should keep faith and be honest to gain the loyalty of his people. He should be ruthless when necessary. Well, he need not be merciful, faithful, humane, honest, religious. It is necessary for him to appear to have those qualities. A prince cannot observe all those things for which men are held good, since he is often under a necessity to maintain his state of acting against faith, against charity, against humanity, against religion. What a concerning and arguably terrifying attitude that is to take toward the faith of a secular ruler or the morality of a secular ruler. Whether Machiavelli is speaking candidly or speaking sarcastically is debatable, but his words are taken to heart by way too many in of the princes of the age is not in question. But how concerning that is for us. After all, don't we look to the religion of our elected officials as at least important to us? Don't we want them to be good, moral, and upright people? But when we look at our Old Testament reading, we realize that that doesn't always have to be the case. And therein we learn how God actually works in this world through those secular rulers, regardless of their faith. Now, as we start on Isaiah 45, you might not realize just how strange verse 1 is at first glance. Here we have God speaking to his anointed. Thus says the Lord to his anointed. Now, that makes perfect sense. God would anoint kings and priests, and even the occasional prophet would be anointed with holy oil as a signifier that they have been set apart by God for his purpose. The king to be the ruler over God's people, the priest to intercede between the people and God, the prophet to announce God's will and God's word to God's people. Anointing signifies that someone has been chosen to fulfill God's plan. But then we look at the next two words. Thus says the Lord to his anointed, to Cyrus. Who on earth is this Cyrus? Well, Cyrus the Great is the Persian king. This is a Persian name, not a Jewish name, or not a Hebrew name. Cyrus the Great is the Persian king who would permit Judah to return to their land and rebuild their temple at the end of the Babylonian exile. At the end of the exile, around 537 BC, the Babylonian Empire has just been destroyed the year before, and its bones were taken over by the Medo-Persian Empire, or Persian Empire. But there's a problem here. The end of the exile is around 537 BC. Isaiah probably died about 150 years before this. How strange that Isaiah would be talking to a Persian king who isn't to be born for a century and a half. Now, when I make the next point, I'm sure Pastor Reith, Pastor Ugerhide, along with anyone who remembers their confirmation class, knows where I'm going now. What did Isaiah actually write in Hebrew? Thus says the Lord to his anointed, his Mashiach, Messiah. The term for anointed one in Hebrew is Messiah. I think that's on your quiz in 3 or 4 weeks. Now, when we say that God is talking to his Messiah, what Messiah do we normally think about? I could have sworn that Jesus was the Messiah. So then why on earth is God, through Isaiah, talking to Cyrus, this Persian pagan king who won't be born for another 150, or who won't live for another 150 years, and calling him his anointed one, his Messiah? Now, remember what I said just a couple minutes ago. God anoints people for a very specific reason, so they can fulfill God's purpose as part of God's plan. Now, Jesus, of course, the Messiah, fulfilled God's purpose by his sinless life and atoning death, paying the price under the law for our sins. That is why God sent him in the first place, so Jesus could atone for us as God's anointed one, his Messiah. But then, what about Cyrus? What is God's purpose or plan in choosing Cyrus, this pagan Persian king, to be his Messiah? His plan is for Cyrus, as the new king of Persia, to facilitate the restoration of God's people to their land. 1 year after Cyrus becomes king of Persia, he announces an edict that allows the Jewish people, all of the survivors of the exile, to return to their land. He allows them to return to Jerusalem to rebuild their city, reestablish God's temple, and reestablish the prayer life that they had had before the exile. He orders all the Persian governors. It says Parthian, which looks more like Parisian. Anyways, he orders the Persian governors in the region to provide materials for all of their building projects, as well as the animals necessary for their sacrifices, and even commands the Jewish priests to offer sacrifices on his behalf as well. He gives them protection from their enemies, restores them to their land, enables them to flourish after this time of exile. And so the messianic line, the line that would lead to the true Messiah, Jesus, they returned to Jerusalem at this time to wait for his coming. Something that you don't notice at first glance, looking through Matthew chapter 1, the genealogy of Jesus, one of the names in that long list of 40-something names is the name Zerubbabel, who is the son of Shealtiel, who is the governor of these returned exiles who return to Jerusalem under the protection of Cyrus. The messianic line is allowed to flourish again under Cyrus. In allowing the temple to be rebuilt, Cyrus ensures that the promise of the coming Messiah would not be forgotten, and that the prophecies of his coming would be fulfilled. Now, Cyrus didn't do any of these things because he was a believer in Yahweh, in God, of course. His purpose in allowing the Jews to return to their homeland was to, by their loyalty, to repopulate a languishing province so it could pay taxes and shore up his Mediterranean border, to return these people so they would like him. allowing the Jews to rebuild their temple and begin offering sacrifices again meant that they would support him and pray for him, nothing more. He does not know God. Verse 4, Isaiah says, I call you by name, I name you, though you do not know me. Even this Persian pagan king who does not know or really care about any of the other gods of his conquered people, God still knows and uses. God uses this pagan ruler to further his purpose as one more element in the long chain through history of events that brought about the salvation of all people. And so it's in this context that we can turn our attention to Jesus' words in our gospel reading from Matthew chapter 22, looking at how we as Christians are to relate both with the church and with the state. Now, before going too far into Matthew 22, there is something we need to acknowledge right up front. When we look at this reading, we can get very much lost in the words themselves without considering the greater context. The Pharisees went and plotted how to entangle Jesus in his words. They sent their disciples to him along with the Herodians with this question. And we take those words, render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's and to God the things that are God's. We run with that into this idea of church and state, which, yes, that's what it says. But there's more happening under the surface. The Pharisees and the Herodians here are looking for a way to trap Jesus in his words. Is it lawful to pay taxes to Caesar or not? There are two answers to the question. Both answers are equally wrong. If Jesus tells them that the Jews are to pay taxes, then the Pharisees can just go and tell all of the people in the crowd that Jesus is a Roman sympathizer, and then the crowd will stop paying attention to him and perhaps even take him out and stone him. But if Jesus says, well, no, we shouldn't pay taxes to Caesar, then the Herodians, the supporters of King Herod and his descendants, and as well as of the Roman occupiers, the Herodians can just go and tell the Romans, who will arrest Jesus for inciting to sedition. So what Jesus does instead is call the Pharisees out for their hypocrisy. Render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and to God the things that are God's. They're trying to trap him with regard to secular matters, the things of Caesar, but they are neglecting those weightier matters of God, as he says later on in Matthew 23, when he calls them out for their hypocrisy in following the letter of the law without the Spirit. And yet, looking at verse 21, we see a good rubric of how we are to live in this world. Render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and to God the things that are God's. Because this points out to us, God is in control of all things, both in heaven and on earth. That's what we confess in the Apostles' Creed when we say, I believe in God, the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth. God has created all things. God rules over all things. Romans chapter 13, God, through Paul, instructs us how we are to behave in regard to those who are earthly rulers. Rulers are appointed by God. They bear the sword on God's behalf. And so, consequently, we honor them as God's representatives on earth. How many of our confirmation students remember that from last week talking about the fourth commandment? Honor your father and your mother isn't just about our parents. It's about all of those in authority, including our parents and teachers and principals and pastors and secular authorities. all of them are representatives of God, because God is the one who establishes all the secular authorities. And that's true regardless of the mode of government under which we live. The kings do rule by divine right because God establishes a monarchy. Constitutional republics are governed not simply by the will of the people, but by the God who created those people and established them on earth. Regardless of the type of government, it is under God's authority. Its authority comes from God. And so because they are established by God, receive their power from him, secular authorities are themselves under God's authority. They must rule according to God's command and by God's will, defending the weak and helpless, upholding justice, punishing the wrongdoer, protecting the innocent, defending those who cannot defend themselves. And speaking of this subject, Luther also adds another one to that list, ensuring that God's truth is proclaimed. Not that the state should be proclaiming God's word, but that they should allow it to be proclaimed. And if they fail to do these things, they will have to give an account to God of how they have used the responsibility that he has given to them. Not just in a re-election or in a congressional hearing, in front of God. So in the realm of Caesar, in the earthly realm, we as Christians are to obey those whom God has placed in authority on this earth, and they in turn are to obey God and his divine law in what they do as ones who will give an account to God. But then what about the realm of God, that is the church? It's clearer in the church, in the spiritual realm, that God is the one in control. God is the one who calls, gathers, enlightens, and sanctifies us as part of his church, those whom he has called together and placed his name on. God is the one who calls pastors and other workers to serve him in the church, called through the congregation or through a school for his purposes to share his word and speak his word to people who need to hear it. God is also the one who gives his blessings to us through the church. It's as a part of the church that we enter into his people through baptism. It's in communion with our fellow believers that we receive Christ's body and blood in the sacrament of the altar. It's from God's called ministers that we receive absolution from our sins in a public manner. God comes to us in his word, making us his people, proclaiming his gospel to us. All of these things come to us from God through his representatives in the church and in communion within the church. And yes, those who are in authority or servants in the church do have a responsibility to God as the one who gives that authority. And so for us, living as we do in both realms, we have a great responsibility to both realms. In the spiritual realm, we are to receive God's gifts, return to him thanks and praise. We are to serve him, to use the gifts that he has given us to his glory. We are to listen to his words and share those words with others, all of those outside of the church who need to hear the good news of Jesus' death on the cross and his resurrection to win eternal life for us. And then in the secular realm, we are to honor and obey those whom he has placed over us, to serve carrying out the vocations that he has given us as citizens, as workers, neighbors, and so on, to live according to God's commands, showing his love to those around us as we fulfill the laws of our country. We are to pray for those who serve in government, regardless of our personal feelings toward them, which seems to be harder in this political climate the last 10, 15, 200 years. But when we are called upon to influence those whom God has placed in government, we are to do so according to his will for the good of all people and especially of the weak and vulnerable. And yet, living as we do as citizens of these two different realms, under Caesar and under God, we can sometimes find ourselves pulled between them. Citizens of the secular realm by our birth, citizens of the spiritual realm by our rebirth in baptism. So what happens when the two seem to be in conflict? When the secular world mocks and denigrates God's law and rejects God's will? When the secular world turns its back on God's church? How are we to respond when our split loyalties come into conflict? Though we live in two realms, we only serve one king. Whether in the secular or in the spiritual, our king is God, who rules and governs in the secular realm through his representatives, every bit as much as he rules and guides in the spiritual realm through his representatives. Our loyalty is ultimately to God alone. And when that loyalty is challenged, remember that God's law is paramount. God's will is to be done. God's justice must prevail, regardless of what secular authorities may say against God and his will, how they might violate his law. They must give an account to him, as must we. But then what a relief that is for us. No matter what happens in this world, God remains in control. God rules and governs, and he does so for our good, not just for this world, but for the world to come, when all those intermediary representatives will not stand between us and our divine king, but we will live eternally in his kingdom, loving and serving him freely as he has created, redeemed, and called us to do. Amen. Now may the peace of God, which surpasses all human understanding, keep and guard our hearts and minds through faith in Christ Jesus our Lord. Amen.